Please open your Bibles with me at 1 Peter as we read together in chapter 1 from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have been purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. And may God bless to us this holy word of his. I'm sure we're all very familiar with the phrase that when we see the word therefore in Holy Scripture, we should ask ourselves what it's there for. The passage that we are concentrating on begins in verse 13 with the word therefore. And what therefore is to link what we were hearing about last week in the opening 12 verses of this letter to what Peter is saying to us today. You remember that last week we heard of the enormous privileges we have as the people of God, in that we have been born again into a living hope, in that we have an indestructible inheritance, in that we have a persistent joy, a joy that we can experience even in times of trouble. But the therefore links these privileges with the responsibility that we bear as children who have been so privileged. And the question really that Peter is seeking to address in this next portion of his letter is, how are we to live as the privileged people of God? How are we to live as those who have been born into a living hope, those who have an indestructible inheritance, those who experience persistent joy throughout the whole of our lives? How are we to do this? How are we to respond to these privileges? What is the responsibility that comes with them? And the core answer to that question is found in this passage, in verses 15 and 16. We are to be holy. That's the responsibility we have as the privileged people of God. We are to live holy lives. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Here really is the answer to the question. And here too is the basis, is it not, for all Christian ethics. Here is the basis for all Christian moral absolutes upon which all moral absolutes should be based. Here is the fundamental principle by which as Christians we should live. We should be holy. Why should we be holy? Because it's a good thing? Yes. Because it promotes a better society in which to live? Yes. But the basic answer to the question, why should we be holy, is because God the Father is holy. And he wants to see it in our lives. He wants to see the family characteristic, the family likeness, working out in our lives every day. As he is holy, so his children should be holy. And in order to be holy, of course, we recognize that we need to experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And we also have to recognize that as we set out, or many of us have been in the pathway maybe for many years of seeking to be holy, we need to realize that that will be a work that will not be finished in its totality until we reach glory itself, until we are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we have this duty to be holy. We have this duty to follow God's example. One commentator wrote on this, to be holy as God is holy includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining a distinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. That should be our constant occupation. That which should be the thing that occupies us all day long, the holiness of God and the responsibility we have to be like him. And so if holiness is the responsibility we bear because of the privileges we have been blessed with, how are we to become more and more holy day by day? That's the question I believe Peter is answering for us in this passage. How to live holy lives as the privileged people of God. And I believe he gives us here four vital lessons in practical holiness. In the first place, he says to us, put your faith into action. In the second place, he says, fear God. In the third place, love one another. And in the fourth place, realize the importance and centrality of Holy Scripture. And so the first lesson that Peter gives to us is the lesson in practical holiness, is the lesson of putting our faith into action. Putting our faith into action. I think there's always a reticence in us to speak of putting our faith into action because we realize that salvation is all of God's grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We realize that the work of sanctification is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's always a kind of reticence in us to say that we can contribute anything to our practical holiness. But the biblical truth is that we can, and indeed we are commanded to. We are commanded to work and be guided by the Holy Spirit in the great work of making us to be the holy people of God. God, for example, wants us, does he not, to continually work out our salvation. He wants us to be obedient to him. There is activity, involved in faith. God does not desire that we should become, if you like, spiritual couch potatoes, but that we should be involved in the whole work of sanctification, that we should fight the good fight, that we should run the race of faith. And therefore, activity is involved in practical holiness. We need to put our faith into action. This is the first point that Peter makes in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. We've already spoken to the children about that. The AV puts it more vividly and catches, I think, the imagery better when it says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it has that kind of impact of someone who is getting ready to do something which involves effort and activity. As I spoke to the children about the people lifting up their robes and tying them around their waist so that they could run or work or whatever, I suppose the modern equivalent would be for us to roll up our shirt sleeves and get ready to do some serious work. And this is what Peter is saying to us here. As the privileged people of God, get your minds prepared to live for God. Prepare your minds for actions that lead to holiness. Prepare your minds to obey God. Have such spiritual alertness that you are able to respond to God, that you are able to follow God as He leads. And we need to be constantly in a state of alertness. What does God want me to do? How should I react in this situation? What should I say in response to this? Are all things we need to have our minds prepared for in order to respond in the right way. And Peter makes it clear that this alertness, this preparedness of mind, has a present and future dimension to it. The present dimension is that this preparedness of mind should lead us, you notice in verse 13, to be self-controlled. Again, I think the AV catches this better when it uses the words, be sober. Be sober. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that any of you misspent your youth as I did in my pre-Christian days when bouts of weekly intoxication. But I can tell you, if you have never experienced this and never tried to experience it, but if you're in a state of drunkenness, you cannot think straight. You cannot get your thoughts together. You cannot communicate properly. I hear some of you saying, what's your excuse now? Your brain doesn't function properly. It's all fuzzy. It's all muddled. And if we shift that illustration into the spiritual realm, what Peter is saying to us here is be sober. And without a shadow of a doubt, of course he is saying, be free of the intoxication of alcohol. But I believe he is also saying, don't be intoxicated with those things in the world that lead you away from God and from a holy lifestyle. He knows how easily it is for Christians to lose their spiritual concentration and to be filled with a kind of mental intoxication with the things of this world. And therefore we need to ask ourselves, are we sober for God? Or are our minds intoxicated with such things as career, possessions, family, recreation, reputation, whatever? All good things in themselves. But when they become the dominant theme of our thoughts, when they become the priority of our minds, what they are doing is intoxicating our minds against being alert and prepared for God. They stop us girding up our minds to think on those things that lead to holiness. So that's the present dimension. But there's also a future dimension to this preparedness of mind. In verse 13 again, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the word hope here has, of course, a different meaning from the way it is used often in the world, where we may hear people saying things like, I hope my lottery ticket numbers come up this week, when they know in their heart of hearts that that's not likely to happen. The hope referred to here carries the meaning of confident expectation. And the thing that we are to look forward to with confident expectation is all the gracious privileges which the Lord will shower upon us when He comes again in glory. But the question is, how will setting our hearts and hope and minds on what is to come help us in the whole realm of practical holiness here and now? And the simple answer is, of course, that it keeps us from just thinking for the moment, just living for the moment. It teaches us to live for the future. Because if we are honest, so much of the sin that we fall into, so much of the temptation that we fall for, is because we are tempted to live for the moment. We are tempted to say, well, everybody's doing this just now, or nobody will know, or whatever. We're to live for the moment, instead of living with our eyes on eternity as well. Living for what is to come. Living not for the momentary pleasures and momentary treasures, but living for eternal pleasures and eternal treasures. And as we think about that, does not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ come into our minds from Matthew 6, where he says to us, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when we prepare our minds to live not for these momentary, temporary pleasures, which really are no pleasures at all, but live for the grace that will be revealed in us in that great day, we will be influenced to lead holy lives. This is what we read in 1 John 3:2. We read there, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him," which will be the greatest privilege of all. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Wayne Grudem has paraphrased this whole section in his commentary when he wrote these words: "First, gird up your minds. Get ready to think on God's works and obey him at once. Then, while continuing to be spiritually alert, begin to expect eagerly and confidently that you will receive from God great blessings when Christ returns." And when we begin to do that, we will find that living for the empty pleasures of this world will be replaced with living holy lives for God's glory, and that we will long to obey him and do what Peter urges us to do, to live as obedient children. You notice in verses 14 to 16. So practical holiness involves putting our faith into action. It also, secondly, involves fearing God. Peter says in verse 17, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers in reverent fear." And I think we need to be careful not to miss the point that Peter is making here. The fear being referred to is not the fear which causes us to stand in awe of God, which is a great thing to do. But the fear that is being referred to here carries the very significant meaning of being in fear of God's discipline. Just as children will fear the discipline of their earthly fathers if they behave the wrong way, so too we, as the children of God Almighty, should live with a holy fear day by day of his discipline if we stray off the path of holiness. Therefore, a healthy fear of God's discipline is a good thing for us. Just as it is healthy for a child, I think, to know discipline in his or her life. There's nothing more tragic than an undisciplined child, and they are a danger more to themselves than anyone else. And the way Peter introduces this new motive for holiness, the fear of God, is very interesting. He begins by recognizing that as Christians, we have the privilege of calling or praying to the Father. We have the great privilege of speaking to God in prayer. We indeed have the privilege of coming to God and calling him Abba Father, Daddy. We have that intimacy with him. But Peter also recognizes that with such a great privilege can come presumption. We can become presumptuous. It may be too strong to use the modern saying, familiarity breeds contempt, but you get the meaning here. We can easily take God for granted. We know that he is our Father. We are saved and cannot lose our salvation. And so we can begin to relax a bit, morally or spiritually, and begin to see practical holiness as something on the periphery, as something that we can be put off till tomorrow. But that is the kind of lax attitude that Peter is speaking here to try and combat. And he urges us to fear God's discipline. He's really saying to us, don't let the great privileges you have, lead you to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. And the discipline that Peter is speaking about here is, of course, not the discipline of losing our salvation, because that's impossible. But the discipline which God pronounces on our lives each time we are disobedient. He speaks about this in chapter 4, verse 17. "It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is saying the Lord is looking for a holy people. And the Lord will stop at nothing to create a holy people. He will work in our lives by the Spirit. But he is saying he will also discipline us. He will also correct us. He will also chastise us. And what loving father wouldn't do those things to help us? And we need to remember that as we speak of God's discipline is always for our good. And he always pronounces it upon those who he loves. As we read in Hebrews 12:5, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Bishop Layton, who was quoted last week, wrote about the fear of God in these wonderful words. The fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. This fear is not cowardice. It does not debase, but elevates the mind, for it drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God. Do we catch what Bishop Layton was saying there? Far from fear being a negative, debasing thing, something which should be avoided, fear is true fear of God, is really the true route to true freedom and joy. It takes away from us the fear of judgment, the fear of disappointing our Father. And all other fears pale in comparison to that. And how right the hymn writer was when he wrote the words, "Fear God and you will then have nothing else to fear." And when we live in the fear of God, we will then be able to obey the exhortation of Peter here to live our lives as strangers in this world. That is to say, to live, I don't know if this is a phrase, to live contra culture. To live as strangers. To not be part or go with the flow or live the way that the world lives. On Wednesday evening, it was great to hear Rebecca Thompson at the prayer meeting speaking of her time in China. And she was in a province of China where they didn't get a lot of visitors. And so when a stranger appeared on the scene who spoke a different language, they were surrounded, as Rebecca was surrounded, and people were really curious about them. There was something so different about them that it attracted people. They stood out from the crowd. And this is what Peter is saying to us here. Stand out from the crowd. As holy people, you are to be different. The scriptures call us a peculiar people. And we are to be peculiar for God's glory. And if we need to be reminded of the reason why God takes our practical holiness so seriously, and the reason why he disciplines us when we stray, and the reason therefore that we should fear him, if we need reminded of that reason, Peter reminds us of it. It is because of the price he paid for our salvation, the precious blood of his only begotten Son. From verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Do you know what I think the Lord must be saying as he looks down upon our lives and observes every sinful, disobedient act which calls for his discipline? I believe he must say to himself, do they value the blood of my Son so little that they are willing to trample it underfoot so easily? Do they despise the power of that blood so much that they refuse to be cleansed and would rather run into sin? Do they think so little of the price of their salvation Do they think that they were bought or redeemed at so little a cost with things like silver or gold, that they view redemption so cheaply and with such apathy and unimportance? Don't they realize the cost of this salvation? The blood of my only begotten Son. Don't they realize the immense and great grace I have poured upon them through him to enable them to come to me and believe in me? And have been reminded of these things, of the precious blood, of the cost of our salvation, doesn't lead us and inspire us and spur us to live holy lives for God's glory? What will? Excuse me. So practical holiness requires putting our faith into action. It involves fearing God. And thirdly, it involves loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter says in verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." The purification that Paul is speaking about here could either mean the purification that happens at the time of conversion, when we are, if you like, given a spiritual bath, when we are cleansed. But more likely, in the present context, it could mean the purification we receive as we put our faith into action, as we fear God, as we begin to live holy lives. But anyway, the point that he is making here is that practical holiness is not just a theological doctrine to be mulled over in the mind, but it is something that should be demonstrated in our lives. And one of the first places holiness, practical holiness, should be displayed is in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the faith. And the first word that Peter uses for the word love here is philio, where you get Philadelphia, which really means having an affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what he goes on to say really is, don't be satisfied with just having an affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the word that he uses for the second use of the word love here is agape, which means have a strong and real love for them. Adore them. And if we think about it, here is another encouragement to practical holiness. If you have experienced holy love from a brother and sister in Christ, then you will know what it is to have that experience. It encourages you. It spurs you on to go on in the faith. It is an example to you of holiness that you want to adopt by the urging of the Spirit in your life too. And what Peter is also saying here is that the power of the gospel is able to change our personalities. It can give us this holy love. It's true to say that God has given us each a personality. But it is not true to say that as a Christian, God wants us to hold on to a difficult or obstinate or unfriendly or unloving personality. We cannot say to God, "This is the personality you gave to me." God wants to create a personality which exudes this kind of holy love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, the basis of this mutual love is that we have all been born again into a new family through the living and abiding Word of God, as Peter says in verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." And therefore, it's the enduring and living Word of Holy Scripture, which is not only the channel through which our kinship happened, our common life was born, but also forms the basis of the way that we live before God and the way we live together as the people of God. And that's why the fourth point that in Peter's guide to practical holiness is to realize the importance and centrality of the Word of God, of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is our guide to holy living and forms the basis of our moral and spiritual teaching on holiness. Peter makes this point in the second half of verse 25. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see what Peter is saying here? He's saying what Scripture does is teaches us and guides us both negatively and positively. He says negatively it teaches us about those things that we are to avoid, as he's listed here. How do we know what we were to live? How do we know if something is right or something is wrong? We are guided by the living and enduring Word of God. And therefore, if we want to live holy lives, the priority of our lives will be to feed upon this Word. The priority of our lives will be to read it every day and to ponder it and meditate upon it. So negatively, it teaches us to be rid of sin. And to enable to know what is right and wrong, we need to crave the pure spiritual milk, as Peter says. We need to crave Scripture. And what will happen when we do so? He tells us, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That means that you may grow in holiness. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The imagery is, of course, of a baby, and a baby needs rich food in order to grow. We too, as Christian children, as children of the Father, need to be fed by the living and enduring Word of God in order to grow in holiness. How then are we to be holy? We are to put our faith into action. We are to fear God. We are to love one another. We are to crave Holy Scripture. And may it be that our prayer would be that God would do so in our lives, that He would lead us and guide us to do these things, that we would grow in holiness for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the power of the Spirit working in our lives and guiding us to live the way that You want us to live. Help us, Lord, to be active, to follow in obedience as You command and guide. Transform our lives, Father, that we would really be strangers in this world, not to be aloof, but to be welcoming and call others to join with us in being Your peculiar people. Lord, may You cause, as we feed upon Your word, holiness to grow in our lives, that we would become more like You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.